I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. You guys doing okay today?
Doing all right. It's spring break.
It is spring break.
And it's a chilly spring break.
Different change of pace this week. No Wednesday midweek activities. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to take a little bit of time off.
Jump in here. Do you like this weather?
Oh, yeah.
You're all for it?
I'm all for it, except the grass is growing and the sun is shining.
It's weird.
If it's gonna be cold, and I heard some places around that it got snow yesterday.
Yeah,
give me that. Yep. Give me cloudy. Give me snow along with the cold, but don't give me looks like spring feels like winter.
Oklahoma,
22 degrees.
Oklahoma's such a tease. That wind yesterday, that was wild. That was wild.
There's always one last blast.
I know. I woke up last night, and it was like the house was breathing. Like, you could feel the pressure change inside. Of course, our windows aren't the most economical by any means, and so we're pretty drafty at the White House. But it's just crazy because you wake up and just, like, you could just feel like the house was breathing all night long. It's kind of weird.
Yeah. You know, this will be our last taste of winter, and we'll get 2 weeks of spring, and then it'll be summer.
That's right. I love it, though. It could stay this cold all the time. There was a day last week that it was like 55 degrees. I told Lara, I said, if I could get 2 days of this and 1 day of rain, that pattern, 55 degrees as the high all the time, that would be like perfect for me. Like, you get a couple days of sun, you get a nice good rainy day at a coffee shop, you get a couple days of sun, rainy day at a coffee shop. Like, that's a great routine.
Yeah, have to move north.
We do. Yep. Pacific Northwest or something. So, hey, we have the best tens of listeners in the world.
Yes, we do.
We do. And we often get notes of encouragement. And so we got one of those this week that just really encouraged us. And so we just want to say thank you to that listener for that. We're not asking for any kind of encouragement or feedback in that way, but it is so kind whenever people tell us that this is making an impact and benefiting them, either in their walk with Christ or family life or whatever, just to encourage them. That's exactly why we do it. And so we thank you for that encouragement, dear listener.
Yes, thank you very much.
Yep. Cool. Hey, let's dive in. We got six questions today we're going to wrestle with. Some of them have questions upon questions, and so, but it's going to be a good podcast. First one says, thank you for answering my previous question. As you know, dear listener, we've answered every question that's been sent in. Arrogantly so. We've not missed a one. If we have, that's not on us, because you probably forgot to text it in, because we answer all the texts. So,
yes, we do.
Thank you for answering my previous question. I have another. Here we go. I believe that lying is objectively wrong or sinful, not just sometimes, but all the time. I was having a conversation, and the story of Rahab of Joshua 2, verses 3 through 6 came up. She did indeed lie to the king to protect the spies hidden on her roof, and her faith and action are affirmed both in Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25. I believe her protection of the spies was a good and righteous action, but I don't necessarily think that the lie itself was righteous behavior. That being said, it doesn't seem like she had much of a choice. So the question is, was her lie sinful?
Yeah, we've addressed something kind of like this, I believe, a couple months ago. And it's an interesting question, because as the texter starts out, I believe that lying is objectively wrong or sinful. And most people, I think, would completely agree with that.
Thou shalt not lie.
Thou shalt not bear false witness.
Bear false witness.
Sure.
And that's where, but, you know, bearing false witness is a lie. And what Rahab did in saying, yeah, I saw them go that way, that was bearing false witness.
Yeah.
And so there are some instances in the scripture, as well as anecdotally throughout history. You know, we think of during World War II and those who lied to Nazi authorities, saying that there were not Jews in their household, Anne Frank and whatnot. So I would agree. I believe her protection of the spies was a good and righteous action. Yes. I don't necessarily think the lie itself was righteous behavior. I would agree with that. Interestingly, God used it. Now, we've seen throughout Genesis, God use all sorts of whatever you would call it, really depraved actions, intentional and unintentional, perhaps. And this one seems to be done for a good reason. Now, if we were God or Doctor Strange, we could see all the different scenarios in which, okay, let's say Rahab doesn't lie and says, I have spies on my roof. Does God miraculously intervene? Either way, at the end of the day, what Rahab did was not going to derail God's plan of bringing his people back into taking the land of Canaan. So I don't think she had to lie in that situation. The fact that she did is historical. Yeah. The fact that God used it in his plans is historical as well. God can use bad things for good. That's historical. And so, yeah, I'd say just in general, don't lie. Don't bear false witness. Can God use all things? Yes.
Descriptive, not prescriptive.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is it possible to think about this in terms of greater and lesser goods? I don't know. I heard somebody say one time that not every individual is, you might say, entitled to the whole truth. So deception could be a good thing if you're deceiving evil.
Deceiving a deceiver?
Yeah, in order to accomplish something good, something better, right? I don't know. This is a hard question, and I think that I've heard that this is a passage that commentators just have puzzled over what exactly to do with it. Because as everything you said is exactly right. I mean, the Lord used it, and certainly we're kind of pulling for her, you know, to do the wrong thing for the right reason or whatever it is, you know. But yeah, it's could it be that, I mean, first of all, you know, God is truth. He loves truth. He wants us to speak forthrightly. He wants us to speak only that which is true. And yet, are there times when evil is coming at us in such a way that the best course of action, at least if we can intend it in this way, is to deceive evil? I don't know.
That's interesting. I would think, too, this probably is a question of conscience in some ways. I agree that all lying is wrong, right? And so it's not appropriate. But you look at, like, you know, the hiding place, Corrie ten Boom, hiding, family hiding Jews from the Nazis so they wouldn't be killed. Obviously, we would say that, like you said, that is probably the greater good conversation or greater good peace, but it's also operating in the context of a broken world. And so, like, in a perfect world, yeah, lying is 100%, and you would never need to do it or feel the need to do it. But also, like, whenever it comes to conscience, like, which is going to weigh more on your conscience? Like, which one are you going to be convicted of? Like, should Rahab have asked forgiveness and confessed and repented of the lie that she did? I mean, that's a valid question, I think, and probably similar to what the questioner is asking.
I can quote from one of the most famous commentators, John Calvin. He said, you know, God is truth. To lie is contrary to God's nature. It's still, the act of Rahab is not devoid of praise, although it was not spotlessly pure. For it often happens that while the saints study to hold the right path, they deviate into circuitous courses. By the kindness of God, the fault is suppressed and not taken into account. That's what he's talking about, you know, how she's praised in other places. I don't know. This is a difficult question. Sure. I do agree with you. We should not lie. That is contrary to God's nature. But in our fallen world, I think you could be onto something, just in terms of not everyone is entitled to the whole truth. So if we deceive evil for something good, if that's our intention, the Lord alone sees the heart. You just get into some very tricky waters here, because I'm envisioning some young people saying, yeah, I can deceive my parents because my parents are evil.
Well, and the way that we define what is appropriate to lie about is also fallen. So it's not just like, oh, I get to determine that this is an appropriate time whenever I get to lie. No, officer, I wasn't speeding. You know, it's there's a certain amount of like fallenness that goes into this.
So. It's tricky. I mean, I like that you brought up kind of spy craft, because the whole purpose of spying is to be deceptive and to, in a sense, mislead or to lie about things. And I think some of those soldiers have done those acts of spycraft with valiant courage and moral, you know, goodness and even the right intent, perhaps. So we don't want to just take all of that off the table for believers. And yet, do not bear false witness. It's really an interesting question.
Well, I was just like, even like if you're a lawyer, like defending somebody who has been convicted of a crime, like in that moment, like how do you wrestle with that, right?
So I can speak to this a little bit, because I had a good friend at one time who was a public defender, and he defended the worst of the worst. And I asked him directly one time, how do you feel about that? And he said, oh, I'm part of a system of justice, and I play my role. I'm not trying to lie or deceive. I'm trying to do the best for my clients, because we want the rule of law to be maintained. And in that rule of law, in that system of justice, there is a place for what I do. And as a Christian, I have a clean conscience about that, even though I'm working with people who are, I mean, in some instances, I think he knew they were just very guilty of very bad things. And yet, we want that role to be played in this system of justice. Because if we do something wrong and we're accused of something, we want that public defender, perhaps. So anyway, I think everybody should have their day in court. And so, yeah, Christians can do that. That's separate from the issue of lying, though, because he was not lying. He was offering legal counsel.
Sure.
Yeah, and some of this comes down to the final summation that the texter asks. The question is, was her lie sinful? Sinful, meaning against the will of God, against the way of God, against the character of God. And I think we could say probably against character, because God is not going to lie or deceive. Against the will of God, you know, then you start get a little bit gray, you know, against the way of God. Well, this is the way that God used. So it's not real cut and dry, but I think we can say in totality, it is black and white, don't lie.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
There may be, for few people in extenuating circumstances, a great wrestle of conscience. And in those moments, I would highly encourage you to make it a matter of prayer and strong devotion to God in the outcome.
Yeah, and I think if you're not struggling with it, you probably should check your heart, because if it's super easy for you to lie, even if you know that if you feel like it's the right decision in the moment, that there probably needs to be a heart check in that moment, because if you're super callous to that, like there's some danger there. So,
yeah.
Cool. A good question.
Yeah, really good question.
Don't it's like a good kids. Question. It's a good question also, because this is not just a one-time event in Scripture.
Yeah.
There's several instances of this.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, next question. Anxiety in our culture seems to be a popular buzzword these days. How would you define anxiety? And they add this note at the end. As Jesus was approaching his time in the garden, he says to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed and with sorrow to the point of death." So would you describe this as anxiousness or anxiety?
There's even a passage where Paul says, this just comes to my mind, where he says, I think maybe some translations say, I have anxiety over all the churches. Maybe a better translation might be, I have deep concern for all the churches. I mean, Paul was thinking about them. He was wrestling with them. He even describes himself as a father among his children. I mean, any father can relate to that, you know, when their child is going through something difficult. There's a deep concern for them. Where it kind of passes over into sin, I think, is whenever sinful anxiety just does not trust the Lord. There's a sinful way of fearing what might happen and kind of thinking about what might happen. That is not proceeding from faith. But to think about what might happen could just be wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, if you type in on the Blue Letter Bible or ESV.org, any of those, do not be anxious, you're going to come up with several texts, one in particular from the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What else you're going to find in every single one of these instances is Jesus addressing a circumstance in which, as you said, the outcome is unknown. Don't be anxious about your life, what you will drink, or about your body, what you put on. Do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat? What shall we wear? Do not be anxious about tomorrow. So this is a creature creator distinction in that as creatures, we do not know the future. Yet we can rest in the creator and the character of God, knowing that no matter what comes, God will be there. God will use it for his glory and for our good. And so in that way, we don't need to be anxious. We will always have that veil in front of us because we're finite creatures, but we don't have to be anxious. Now, to the question of Jesus in the garden, was this anxiousness or anxiety? Now, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew exactly what was coming. Mm-hmm. So in that way, it was not anxiety in the way we experience anxiety. It was perhaps an anxiousness in the way that you might not look forward to going to the dentist or something like that. You know,
amen.
Well, obviously Jesus's was much greater, but just something you don't like, something you're anticipating but not looking forward to in a good way. And so that was Jesus's wrestle in the garden, but I don't think that is the wrestle for most people today. And I think anxiety perhaps is a word that has become a catch-all for any kind of negative feeling emotion. Mm-hmm. I don't want to do that, or I don't like that, therefore that's anxiety-inducing. Yep. And I think anxiety has a certain and right place and in the way it should be treated, in the way it should be addressed, in the way it should be discussed. And so I think we would be well served to be less liberal with our use of the term anxiety when it just comes to things we don't like or aren't looking forward to.
Is a good definition of anxiety sinful fear of what could happen?
I would add to that,
sure.
And I would add something like devoid of hope, like not just fear of something that could happen. Because I think you can be anxious about something coming, knowing that the Lord is there and walking through that with you. Like you can be confronting a surgery or the loss of a loved one or something like that. But you can do that in a way that's not anxiety as the world defines it, because the world is just like, you know, you're completely in the depths of despair, and there's no hope and you're just, everything is lost, right? The only solution, you got to just figure out and gut it out and get through it. But I think the absence of hope is kind of a marker whenever it comes to those who walk by faith, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I think despair and anxiety, as the world defines it, would be absent of hope. Is that...
Yeah, there's the world is interesting, isn't it? Because you can find just about anything out there in the world, I tell you. And we want to try to be using biblical categories for what we're experiencing in life, because the Bible knows us better than we know ourselves. So I agree with you. If you just kind of use anxiety as just this catch-all kind of label. Sometimes people use trauma that way. Mm. Everything is causing trauma, kind of thing. It's like, well, what does that mean? We want to be thoughtful in sort of using biblical language and biblical categories to hopefully frame our lives biblically. And when you do that, I think that some people will say, well, you're anxious, you have these intrusive thoughts. That's another phrase that people use. And what I want to say is, yeah, it's not the problem that we're thinking. That's not the problem. Mm-hmm. It's not the problem that we're having thoughts. Have you ever tried to just not think? Just don't think? That's hard to do, you know? Mm-hmm. The problem, I think, biblically, is that we're not thinking rightly. Mm-hmm. We're not thinking enough about the right things, I think. Because biblically, there's really, I mean, anxiety is an inward man kind of problem. It is a problem of the heart. Our heart is anxious inside of us. But you can't bypass the mind. You know, we've talked on here before about kind of the inner man is made up of kind of mind, heart, and will. I might say kind of cognition, affection, volition. Mm-hmm. What we think, what we feel and love and desire, and then what we do. Mm-hmm. I think all of those are important when it comes to sort of fighting back against this sinful anxiety. But you got to think these thoughts. You have to think God's thoughts after him. You have to begin to feel that gratitude for who he is, and express that kind of in praise and prayer, and to love him more, and to even be able to see how this difficult circumstance, as painful as it is, as worrisome as it tempts you to be, can, by faith, draw you in closer to him as you rely on him and rely on things that are eternal to provide you the peace that you need. And then the volitional aspect there is you just got to find ways practically to get God's word in front of you so that your thinking, your living is more and more defined by and sort of dominated by the truth. Because ultimately, it's useless to think about what might or could happen, especially since God is already there, yeah. Mm-hmm. As you said. He knows your future. He knows your past. He's already there. He has this planned out. Every day of yours is written in his book, that Psalm 139 says, before one of them came to be. So we can rest in that. That's the solution, so to speak, to anxiety. And it's interesting, you mentioned Jesus' words here in Matthew. He ties this to the heart, mm-hmm. right? Wherever your heart is, right, there your treasure, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me get that right. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if your heart is just locked onto this world, well, this world is very uncertain. Mm-hmm. So you're going to have a lot of anxiety. Mm. But if your heart is treasuring Christ and the things above, then you can have peace, yeah. Because that is immovable. That is imperishable. That is eternal.
Amen. Yeah, I think we had a good example of this recently in Genesis with Jacob and the wrestling with God. I think anxiety really, at the end of the day, is the feeling of wrestling with God. And that's the, in every single way that you just mentioned, that's the will. You know, well, I want this, but I'm not getting that, or I might not get that. And so I have that feeling, okay, well, how can I get it? It's control, you know, God. It's, you know, I have that feeling that something may leave, that I may not be able to hold on to something. You know, the examples that Jesus uses, you know, knowing that I will be clothed and fed, you know, I want to control that. How am I going to do that? Well, God's going to do that for you. As you said, the more we know God, the more we see how he's worked in human history, the more we grow to trust him. But even in kind of describing those things, like how am I going to get this? Because my way would be better than God's way. And I'm afraid if I just leave this to God and just sit back, it's not going to be as good as if I did it. Therefore, I must do it. And that's the feeling that makes the muscles tense, yeah. And gets the brain spinning. And so, yeah.
Hearing you say that, it's so silly that yeah. we would think that. And yet that is exactly what we think, even yeah. if not consciously. Our actions betray kind of how we're viewing our own adequacy, you know, as opposed to God's infinite adequacy and sufficiency. Yeah. It's so silly, and yet that's exactly what we do.
Yeah.
Crazy. And now I know people that have quit their jobs, I mean, just like a regular 9-to-5, you know, just because it made them too anxious. Yeah. And someone could say, well, I'm just kind of letting go and letting God. Well, God will give means through which to accomplish his purposes and his will. They may just be hard. Yeah. And that doesn't mean that you should have anxiety about those things. you may just have to do hard things.
Yeah.
And that's not anxiety. That's just life.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen to that. Question three. Why is it so difficult to cut out foul language or cursing? How does one treat such a disease? Interesting use of words there.
Yeah, I'm going to argue against the word disease.
Agreed.
Totally get what you say. But I'm doing that not to push back against the texter, but to
I think the kids would say we're going to call cap. Cap on that. Cap. We're going to call cap on that.
Okay. I always get confused, which is cap and which is no cap.
I just like doing it because every Gen Zer that heard this probably just cringed deeply, and I think that's hilarious to think about. So anyways, keep going.
I think we probably just killed the cap, no
probably
cap
so.
Thing.
They just cut us off.
For millennials and Gen Z, yeah. Yeah. I think that is a word that is overused. I think this is a good example of things that sometimes we bring upon ourselves or engage in or contemplate, allow into our lives to such a degree that they infiltrate in ways that we perhaps did not mean, perhaps did not desire, or perhaps would want to keep hidden. Now, a disease is normatively something from outside that's completely uncontrollable. So I don't know anyone who raised in a vacuum on a desert island who would just struggle with foul language and cursing. These are learned, modeled, practiced behaviors. So I think it is good to want to cut that out, because I don't think any of using foul language or cursing shows the character of Christ, honors Christ, honors your brother and your sister. But I think it's so difficult because it's just so prevalent. And it's one of those ways that we are counter-cultural. You know, even in children's movies, they'll throw in just a couple of these little words, and it's like, why?
Yeah.
There's no need for that. Yep. Because whoever it is sitting in Hollywood doesn't see that as a problem.
Yeah.
And so the more they don't see it as a problem, and the more we engage their output, the less we see it as a problem. Yeah. We take down our guard. And so that's how wolves get in, and it's difficult. So you treat it by doing the opposite.
Yep.
Cutting it out, being around those who do see it as bad, to where if you do engage in foul language or cursing, someone's gonna say, "Hey, that's not cool.
Yeah.
That's not good."
Yeah.
To where you lose a taste for it.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, we were talking yesterday about a book that we're reading that the main character in the book self-censors, and it's actually hilarious and oddly refreshing.
Yes.
It stands out like a sore thumb, and it's just like you're like, wow, that's actually really great.
Yeah.
You know, and so because that's not typical for the world. I mean, you watch any kind of like even kids shows, like just completely like surprised. The second Incredibles movie, I think, was one that really stood out. I was like, was there just a cuss word there that we just like, what in the world? It just kind of shocks you a little bit. And that's what they want. You know, they're trying to ease you into that, indoctrinate you a little bit. So anyways, yeah.
Would you like to share the book you're reading?
Yeah. It's Project Hail Mary by Andy Weir.
Ah, this Friday, right?
That's right.
Movie a comes major out. Motion picture.
Major motion picture. Ryan Gosling.
Yeah, I like Ryan Gosling. I like him a lot. And so, but yeah, his character is a junior high teacher, and I think that's where this is based.
Yeah.
He seems to have no faith. You know, it's not a religious thing, but yeah, he except for a few minor places, says, "Gosh, darn." Fudge, you know, things of that nature.
And even questions himself, like, who says that? Like, because he's trying to go through this. Well, it's a whole thing.
There's just a purity to him.
Yeah, yeah.
But that's the beautiful thing I won't go into the book or spoil the movie, but it's his kind of purity in meeting another kind of purity in sacrificially providing for one another that makes the character and the whole story good.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and it's like, we need more of this.
Yeah.
So.
Agreed.
There are people at my house reading the book right now. Yep. I know the movie comes out Friday, right?
Yep, mm-hmm. It does.
Yeah. I probably won't go see it. I'll probably wait. But, this is not a disease. And the problem with saying it's a disease is that it sort of just weakens the responsibility we have.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
to control the tongue. And that's the problem with sort of a disease-oriented model of thinking about sin. That's what I was saying earlier. The Bible gives us better categories and better language to describe the problems that we face spiritually and even physically. I mean, physically, of course, the Bible's not a medical textbook, but man, it really is close to a textbook on the soul. Mm-hmm. And what the soul is. And if you follow too closely what we might call secular methods of understanding human problems, they don't believe in a soul often. And so you just got to be aware of that. But the Bible describes kind of the inward workings of our hearts as the place where our words come from. Mm-hmm. So people say, you know, I had a child not too long ago yelling at his brother. And, you know, when I confronted the problem, it was, wait a minute, his voice was not the one I heard, you know. So he didn't make you. He didn't crawl inside your vocal cord and make you do that. He is the occasion for your frustration, but it's your heart that is frustrated and then kind of pouring forth in these words that are not edifying, not helpful, let's say. So it's a problem of the heart, really. And as we said before, that's the same with the anxiety thing. Mm-hmm. There's a mental aspect to that of understanding why our words matter and understanding what words are going to be helpful, what words are wise, that are going to build others up, understanding how important our words are, and not just reflecting where we are, but even directing where we are. That's James 3. Mm-hmm. So then it comes in that volitional aspect. This is not a health, wealth, prosperity, name it, claim it thing. And yet, our words direct our lives like a small rudder on a ship. The tongue is a very small member of our bodies, and yet it kind of directs the course of our lives. That's really a powerful image. Mm-hmm. Or the bridle in the mouth of the horse that James gives us. But where does he end in that passage? You know, he talks about in verse 11. Let's go to verse 8. No one among mankind can tame the tongue, but it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, this ought not to be. Does a spring send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a vine bear figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Mm-hmm. What he's doing is he's driving you back to the heart. It's not a matter of your words so much as who you are and what you love and desire and crave. Mm-hmm. So again, it's a trick. That's not so much a trick. Yeah. It's just a lifestyle of trying to love and honor the Lord Jesus mm-hmm. in the way that we live, in the way that we talk. That's the only ultimate solution, is worship.
Mm-hmm. Amen. So good. Cool. All right. Next one. Is it possible to pray a sin away? For example, lying, drinking, lusting. If one asks God in prayer to take that desire or habit away, could God provide that for the rest of their life? Or must we work on cutting that sin out ourselves?
Yeah, interesting how this question is phrased. I think it's very helpful. Could God? Yes. I know people in a variety of sins, including addictions or certain thoughts, that they just said, God, take it away, and he did. The must we? Yes. God could? Yes. Must we? Yes. I know significantly more people who have prayed and prayed and prayed, one of them being the Apostle Paul, you know, said three times I prayed to remove this thorn in the flesh, but God didn't take it away. Now, that wasn't a sin, I don't think, but still, the question, is it possible to pray a sin away? The answer to that, I think, is that's the wrong question. Prayer is not like a genie rubbing a lamp. You know, if I do this, if I say these words, if I do this, then God has to perform this action. The correct question was, is it possible for God to take a sin away? And the answer to that is twofold. One, yes, and he may take that out of you. You may pray, God, I want to stop cussing. I want to straighten my tongue in those ways. And, okay, well, God may help you identify and see avenues to do that. It's probably not going to be immediate, though, yes, God could certainly do that. But it's not prayer itself that does that. It's God that does that. And so, yes, God can take your sin away, but at the end of the day, Christ has taken your sin away because he has atoned for it and paid for it through his perfect sacrificial blood. So whether that's an immediate release of that sin in your life, or whether that's a lifelong dealing with that sin in your life, at the end of the day, that sin is taken away from you in Christ. Mm. And so that's probably the better focus than, can I just pray this away?
Yeah. Amen. If I could kind of combine the two halves of this question in a way, the question is, is it possible to pray a sin away? Could God provide that? Or must we work on cutting that sin out of our lives? I would say prayer is part of the work of cutting that sin out of our lives.
Yeah, very absolutely. Good. Very good.
Often, I'd say most of the time, as you're saying, Ryan, the Bible emphasizes that we put sin to death and that is a process that takes time. Mm-hmm. We praise God when God just takes it away. He just gives us the insight to say, this is going to kill me, and we just kill it mm-hmm. by his Spirit's power. And I think that's the key right there. We cannot emphasize enough that we in ourselves are just helpless to put sin to death, to turn away from temptation. The enemy is too much for us. And we have to acknowledge that. We can't just say, hey, I can do this. We're going to be deceived. We're going to be overrun. We can't rely on our own wisdom, our own power, our own experience. But neither should we underestimate, though, the Spirit's power. It talks about in 1 John chapter 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, that's these spirits who deny Jesus is the Christ, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Mm-hmm. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, by his Holy Spirit, and that is the power that we need. And so prayer is part of that. The Spirit prompts us to pray. The Spirit gives us the words to pray. The Spirit gives us the desire to pray, and the Spirit helps us to enact what we pray for. Right, as we stand up from prayer, and then again, volitionally put these things into practice, it's the Spirit's power from beginning to end. So we have to pray for it. We have to give thanks for Him. We have to put on the armor of God. And if you read the armor of God, I remember even when we preached on that, there was like the kind of the prayer part is not necessarily another weapon that we take up. It's kind of like the thing that binds all the weapons to us. Mm. It's the way. It's the means by which we take up, the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit and fasten our feet with the gospel of peace. We do it by prayer, by living a life that is communing with our Heavenly Father. So, yeah, there's probably a lot more to be said there. But again, I think the important thing is not just say no to whatever sin, but to pray that we say yes to the deeper experience of knowing Christ in the midst of that temptation as we turn away from the sin and turn to Him. That's the way we're going to overcome that sin long term. Say no to it and say yes to more of Jesus.
Yeah, and not to self-condemn when it's a continued struggle.
Sure.
If you're not saying yes to that and you are submitting it to Christ and depending on Him to take it away or to keep you from stepping into that sin, I think we're really quick to just say, just because I'm struggling with it, it's, oh my gosh, God's not working, And that's just not true. I mean, we live this side of eternity where everything's broken. We're going to struggle with sin for the rest of our lives. But that's not to say we don't work towards defeating them and killing them, just as Scripture says, just as you both said, but to trust that the Lord is working in you in the midst of that sin struggle that you're fighting against constantly every single day, and to not grow weary in that because He's with you in the midst of it. And we've got Scripture upon Scripture upon Scripture that gives us encouragement that God is going to walk through all of that with us in spite of struggling. So,
Totally agree. That's why it says stand firm.
That's right.
And once you've done all you can, keep standing firm. It doesn't say, hey, you stood firm. Good job. Now move on to something else.
Yeah.
It's something we continually have to be on guard against and keep fighting against.
Yeah. Yeah. Cool. All right. Next one. Question about the podcast. Genesis 37:10 says this, but when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? So the question is, when Jacob says your mother, to whom is he referring? Isn't Joseph's mother deceased?
Yeah, good question. One that came up in my mind as I was reading that as well. And I think there are really three options. There's not just a slam dunk to it. One, Joseph's mother was Rachel, who at this point in the text is dead. So is Jacob just speaking, just because the dream included the sun and the moon, there's obviously, the father and mother. He was saying abstract, father and mother, me and your mother, so kind of an abstract idea. Is he referencing whoever would kind of have been the wife who stepped into the favored position? Obviously, no one stepped into Rachel's full place, but there would have been Leah or one of the two concubines that took a favored status in the marriage, and so that could be who he's talking about, or he could be speaking of Rachel specifically, just in some kind of otherworldly or even post-life manner, in which he's recognizing that Rachel is still alive somewhere eternally in spirit. So yeah, it's either just an objective mother, it's the mother that was in place at the time, or he's speaking to Rachel coming back, bowing to him in an afterlife, post-life scenario.
Yeah. Sweet. Piece of cake. Let's go on to the next one. This is our very last one, and it's a doozy Trinitarian question. I think we've wrestled with this a little bit. We've done some stuff on Wednesday nights in this direction, but the question is, what does it mean that Jesus is begotten of the Father? And what does it mean that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? When I hear these terms, I get confused because it sounds like the Son and the Spirit were created, even though we know that's not true because God doesn't have a creator.
These terms are seeking to help us understand that the Son and the Spirit are not created. That's kind of the point. Mm-hmm. Specifically, the language of begotten, not made. Kind of comes from John chapter 1. It's talking about God, the Son, the only Son, was made. That's heresy. He was not made, right? He made everything, and he himself was not made. That's kind of the point of the early verses there in John. And so it's describing this kind of unique relationship of Father and Son. All throughout the King James Bible, you read of this Father begat this Son, and then this Son begat that Son, and that Father begat that Son, on and on and on and on. But this is the only begotten Son. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're not quite sure, because we're talking about God, right? And so God in his oneness possesses one divine essence. And there are three persons that possess that one divine essence. That's really past our finding out. But we say what the Bible says. We avoid what the Bible says we cannot say. A great passage to kind of think through this a little bit is just simply the Great Commission. Believers are baptized in the one name, trusting God alone. The one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's oneness and there's threeness. And every time we think of the one, we have to think of the three. Every time we think of the three, we have to think of the one. Mm. That language of begotten is just helping us see that this Son is not begotten like any other Son. He is unique. He is the Creator God, through whom everything was made. He himself, not made, because he's God. He's the Creator. He's one with the Father. And so with the Spirit. The Spirit is said to proceed from the Father and the Son. That's a theological attempt to describe how the Father and Son and Spirit relate eternally. So, again, we're finite creatures. We're not going to understand the infinite Creator God in His essence. That will take all eternity, and even then, we'll still be learning more. I want to quote here. I've been reading a book, John MacArthur. You gave me this book, actually. I appreciate this book.
Hey, anytime. Let me
read this. I think this is very clear, very helpful. The begetting of the Son describes the eternal, necessary, self-differentiating act of God the Father by which He generates the personal subsistence of the Son. That's pretty technical language there, but it's important. And thereby communicates to the Son the entire divine essence. This relationship is unique. It is the very thing that distinguishes the Son from the Father and the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is not begotten. His mode of subsistence is procession. Similar to eternal generation, the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son describes the eternal, necessary, and self-differentiating act of the Father and the Son by which they spirate the personal subsistence of the Spirit and thereby communicate to Him the entire divine essence. Scripture does not explicitly define the difference between generation and procession, but the terminology befits the names Son and Spirit. Begetting has the connotation of filiation, that is, that which is proper to sonship, and procession is a suitable expression to pair with the concepts of Spirit or breath. Clearly, the distinction between begetting and proceeding is purposeful and important, even if we cannot fully explain how the two modes of subsistence differ from one another. Now, all that's to say, this is just a theological attempt to define the differences between these three persons who share the exact same divine essence, which is really past finding out. But again, we say what the Bible says. We try to avoid saying what the Bible says we cannot say, and we worship God in three persons. So where the rubber meets the road here is God saves us. The Father authors this salvation. The Son accomplishes this salvation. The Spirit applies this salvation. What an amazing God we have, who is Creator and Savior of sinners like us. But to understand Him in His essence is very difficult, to say the least.
Amen. I cannot add to that.
I can't even say some of those words. Spirate?
I know. That's the one I was holding on to. Let's all try to work that into a sentence later today. Yeah.
Well, if I could spirate on that for for just a moment.
Ryan wins.
I don't even know if I used it correctly. And no one else except John MacArthur and Nathan know either. So, the way that this was kind of addressed in the book, You Are a Theologian, that we've been going through a cross training on Wednesday night, is the word sent. That the Son is sent by the Father. The Spirit is sent by the Son. Not that they originate from or were created by or replace, but there is an activity. There's a role. God the Father did not die on the cross. God the Son does not indwell and sanctify believers in the way that the Spirit does. Yet every single member of the Trinity is of completely one mind and objective in accomplishing salvation.
That's right.
It's just they have different roles in that process. And as you said, that's how we know that they're distinct, because they're not doing the exact same thing, but it's also how we know that they are one, because with what they're doing, they are accomplishing of one mind the exact same thing, and it cannot be differentiated. It's just kind of the Trinity in action.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Well said.
Really, as much as anything.
Yeah, cool.
And there's a helpful distinction there between the Trinity within Himself, within the Godhead, and Trinity in redemptive history. Mm-hmm. That's a helpful distinction to kind of make, because there are certain things that are said of the Son or of the Spirit that we wouldn't want to say in terms of the Trinity in eternity past, specifically of the Son. There are certain things He doesn't know. Only the Father knows. You go, wait a minute, is He God or not? Yes, He is God, but in His role as the Son in that moment, in His human nature, He does not know. He leaves that to the Father. He's trusting his Father's will. But wait, in his divine essence, he shares the exact same will or purpose, as you said, with the Father. So theological language that can sound very complicated and difficult, it's just been hammered out over centuries to try to understand these things in its biblical fullness. So if you kind of come across a passage like, I'm not sure how this fits, well, that's okay, because again, it's not easy to do. But these theological concepts help us understand God in his divine essence in ways that, again, just fathom. I mean, I'm sorry, hard to fathom. They boggle the mind.
And it's so encouraging to do that too, because all that tells us is that God is God and we are not, and we have no other recourse but to trust him in the midst of all of the craziness. And so it's worth the struggle to try to wrap your brain around something that you're never actually going to be able to wrap your brain around, because all it does is it gives you an appreciation for the glory of who God is and what he's done in saving us and giving us the grace that we find in Christ.
Well, I would say just one more thing. Practically, it helps us read the Bible, helps us pray.
It does. Yeah, that's exactly right. So, cool. We want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. That number to text is 918-280-9628. If you've got questions, feedbacks. Hey, we're going multiple feedback, right?
Someone got feedbacks.
That's right.
We welcome feedback. As many feedbacks as one has.
I think I just spirated. Anyways, you guys have a wonderful day. We'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.